Well, let's read again from God's Word, this time from the New Testament and from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 39 to verse 56. Luke, chapter 1, reading from verse 39. In our communion season, we're continuing to work our way through this song spoken by Mary, the Magnificat, in verses 46 to 56. But let's just remind ourselves once more of the context in which these words were originally spoken in response to Elizabeth's greeting to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage in front of you open there, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And in particular, just now, this morning, verses 50 to 53. Luke chapter 1, verses 50 to 53. Let me just briefly remind you of what's happening here and what we have seen so far. Mary's words of praise are spoken here on her arrival at Elizabeth's home, and they're spoken in response to the confirmation and the consolation that the Lord has given to Mary through Elizabeth that we thought about last week. He has confirmed what the angel has told her. That's what Elizabeth and her pregnancy and these words that she speaks to Mary function as. They are a confirmation to strengthen Mary's faith. And then as well as that, they are a consolation, they are a comfort, they're an encouragement to Mary. We thought about that last week as well, how this young girl who has received this incredible news, this awesome news that she is going to bear the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the Messiah, and all that that is going to entail for her, the privilege of it, the responsibility of it, and the suffering that is going to come with that as well. All of these things are whirling through Mary's mind and coursing through her heart. And so perhaps more than anything else, she needs consolation and comfort. And that's what God gives her here. This older, wiser, godly relative who is experiencing something not quite as staggeringly miraculous and spectacular as Mary is, but something very spectacular and miraculous nonetheless. Here is someone who for 3 months Mary can talk to and share with and be encouraged by. And so in response to this wonderful confirmation and consolation, Mary now praises the Lord. In verses 46 to 49, as we saw last Sabbath evening, Mary praises the Lord for personal reasons, for what the Lord has done for her specifically, individually, particularly. But now in verses 50 to 53, Mary moves from praising God for his goodness to her to his dealings with all men and all women in general. She doesn't just stop on herself. She doesn't just think about herself. And just in passing, as we pass by that point, it's worth just asking ourselves how often we do that, how good we are at praising God for his goodness to others and for what he has done for other people. Perhaps our prayers, our praise, our thoughts are so often caught up with ourselves. We're turned in on ourselves. It's all about me and what God has done for me and how he is helping me or how he is challenging me. Mary teaches us, doesn't she, to look beyond ourselves in our praise and in our thanksgiving, to rejoice in God's work wherever we see it. And that's what she does here in verses 50 to 53. Verse 50 is a little bit like the bridge to the rest of the song. As she moves from praising God for what he has done for her to praising God for what he has done for others. Verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Yes, the Lord has been wonderfully merciful to Mary, but she is not a unique case. God's mercy is not just for Mary. It is for all who fear him in every generation, not just for those who were born at the time when Jesus was on earth and who lived through these things that we're reading about in the Gospels. His mercy is for all who fear him in every generation. And as Mary lifts her eyes away from herself to church history, as she takes a broader view, she remembers that this is always God's way of working. There's nothing out of the ordinary in God being merciful to someone like her who fears him. That's just par for the course when it comes to the Lord. That's typical. That's exactly the kind of thing that the Lord has always done and always will do. He shows mercy to all who fear him. And then in verses 51 to 53, Mary gives us six verbs that illustrate the two sides of this truth. These six verbs illustrate what Mary has just said in verse 50, and they illustrate it positively and negatively. Positively, God shows mercy to those who fear him. And negatively, he doesn't show mercy to those who don't fear him. Mary's going to show us both of those aspects of God's dealings with people. Each of these verses, 51, 52, and 53, each verse is a pair with two verbs showing these two contrasting sides. Just look again at these verses and look out for that. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. Positive. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Negative. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Negative. and exalted those of humble estate. Positive. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Positive. And the rich he has sent away empty. Negative. In verse 51, that phrase, to show strength with the arm, that's an Old Testament way of describing salvation. You remember how in the Exodus, God rescued his people with his arm, his right arm, his arm of power and strength and grace. So showing strength there in verse 51, that's showing mercy to those who fear him. That's doing good to those whom he saves. And then the tense of the verbs that Mary uses mean that God, that she's describing something that God has done in the past, he is now doing in the present, in the coming of Jesus, and that he will definitively do when Christ's kingdom is consummated in the future in all of its fullness. So it's not just that we have these six verbs, these three pairs of verbs, but the tense also tell us this is what God has done and is doing and will continue to do. And what I want to do this morning now is to sum up what Mary says in these six statements. And we can sum up these two sides, these six verbs, these three pairs, in this way, very simply. The exalted are humbled, and the humble are exalted. That's really what Mary is saying. The exalted are humbled, and the humble are exalted. So let's look at those two in turn. First of all, the exalted will be humbled. The exalted will be humbled. Mary praises God because he scatters the proud, because he puts down mighty rulers, and because he sends the rich away empty. Now, when you think about those three phrases, that is exactly the opposite, isn't it, of how it works in the world. That is not at all how the world sees things. In the world, it tends to often be the proud who succeed, the self-confident, those who look out for themselves, who push themselves forward, who blow their own trumpet, who sell themselves. Very often, they're the ones who seem to get ahead and who seem to succeed. It's the mighty rulers who are valued and admired in the world. Royalty, nobility, the ruling classes, the billionaire CEO, the A-list celebrity, the sports star, the pop idols. They are the ones who look as if they own the world, aren't they? They're surrounded, they exude this aura of authority and entitlement and confidence. They know exactly how to get what they want. And the rich, it goes without saying, doesn't it, that the world grovels to the wealthy, defers to the wealthy, admires the wealthy, envies the wealthy. People with money always seem to be popular, don't they? At least until the money runs out and their friends, their so-called friends, vanish like the morning mist. That's the way the world thinks about the proud and about the mighty rulers and about the wealthy. And Mary shows us here that God doesn't think like that at all. He thinks exactly the opposite to the way the world thinks. His standards are utterly different from the world's standards. He's not impressed at all by the things that the world is impressed by. And he doesn't treat people according to their talents or according to their status. We'll be singing the end of our service from Psalm 147, verse 10, where it says, "The Lord's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. It's not about strength and gifts and status and wealth and might and power, not as far as the Lord is concerned. And the history of the world is really God's track record, isn't it, of God scattering the proud, doing exactly what Mary talks about here, scattering the proud and bringing down the mighty and sending the rich away empty. Remember how he scattered the proud builders of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Think of how he brought down those great and mighty and powerful kings and emperors in Egypt, in Canaan, in Babylon, in Persia, in Greece, in Syria, and even the mighty Roman Empire itself. He brings mighty rulers down from their thrones. This is what God has always done. The exalted will be humbled. But then the flip side of that, the positive side of that, secondly, is that the humble will be exalted. The humble will be exalted. By contrast, God consistently shows mercy to those who fear him, to those who humble themselves before him. He shows strength with his arm to people like that. He exalts those of humble estate like Mary. He fills the hungry with good things. It's those who admit that they have nothing. They're the ones who receive everything from God. That's how it works in the kingdom of God. Remember Isaiah 66 verse 2. "This is the one I esteem, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Or the second half of that verse in Psalm 147, verse 10. "The Lord doesn't delight in the strength of the horse or the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." Humility. That is one of the most neglected and one of the most important qualities that a Christian can possibly possess. One of the most underrated qualities in the church. It is the humble, it is the meek that God is impressed, well, impressed isn't the right word. It is the meek and humble that God blesses and exalts. And that's what the history of his dealings with his people emphasizes and makes this point loud and clear over and over again. You could trace this theme out all through the Bible. He chooses elderly Abraham and his barren wife to be the father of his people. He exalts the humble. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, as God explains through Moses to the Israelites why it was that they were chosen, he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." It's not because you were bigger, stronger, holier, more righteous, cleverer. It has nothing to do with those things at all. That's how the world thinks. It's the humble, it's the lowly that God exalts. Think of how the Lord showed his grace to outsiders again and again in the Old Testament. Outsiders like Hagar and Rahab and Ruth. To barren women, not just like Sarah, but Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and others. Think of how again and again in the law we read of God's concern, and in the prophets as well, for the orphan and for the widow, for the weak and the poor and the destitute. Think of how again and again he passes over the obvious candidates, as the world would say it, and uses the people that the world would despise. Men like Gideon, whose clan and family was the smallest and the weakest in all of Judah. David, the youngest son, whose brothers, whose elder brothers were these impressive, handsome, tall, strong, strapping young men. And God's choice of Mary to be the mother of Jesus. Here's another example of this very principle. God didn't send his son into the world to be born in a palace, to be born to a wealthy family, to an important Pharisee's family, or to belong to the high priest's family. No, he was born to a peasant girl in a stable and laid in a manger. And he was brought up in a carpenter's home, an extremely poor family in the back of beyond. Their offering, you remember, that they give at the temple after Jesus' birth was the smallest offering that could be given for the very poorest of the land. This is God's normal way of working. This is how the kingdom of God operates. It's not through human greatness, worldly greatness. It's through weakness so that all the glory goes to God. It's that principle, you remember, that we read a couple of weeks ago, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. Everything about the gospel makes this point, but here too, in the circumstances of Jesus' birth, Mary is drawing our attention to it again. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And this is a key theme that you can trace out all the way through Luke's gospel. Luke is the only gospel writer who records that the first people to be told of the birth of the Savior of the world, and they were told the news by an army of angels, no less, the first people, the only people, in fact, to be told this news by the angels were the rough outcasts of society, the humble, the lowly, the weak, the despised, the shepherds. Luke is the only gospel writer who records the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where it's the humble tax collector who goes home justified by God and not the proud, arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee. It's Luke who records that story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how in the end it's the rich man who is sent away empty in hell, while Lazarus receives blessing upon blessing to all eternity. It's Luke who tells us the story of the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Simon has thrown this great lavish feast, but it's the sinful woman who is blessed, and it's the proud, wealthy Pharisee who is rebuked. Over and over again, it's the proud and the independent who get nothing, and it's the lowly and the meek and the despised whom God blesses. The exalted will be humbled. The humble will be exalted. Well, let's take now, as we come towards a close, just a few minutes to apply these principles that we have just thought about. The humble will be exalted. The exalted will be humbled. That's what Mary is praising God for, this great kingdom principle, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Because that's what you and I ought to do as well. We should be like God. We should think like God. Isaiah the prophet rebukes the people of his day because they didn't think like God. God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And what he means by that in context is they ought to be. You're not thinking like me. You're thinking like the world. You're thinking like the people around you. And your thoughts ought to be like my thoughts. This is how we ought to think. And we should think it, and we should praise God for it even more than Mary did, because we see it illustrated all the more clearly in the gospel. The exalted are humbled, and the humble are exalted. We have nothing at all in ourselves to trust in. We're to put aside completely all our pride and trust totally, exclusively, completely in the Lord. The gospel is a complete reversal, isn't it, of the world's values. How does the world think? The world thinks that you can only get something if you have something of value to give in exchange. That's how it works, isn't it? In every part of life, you can't get into the club. You can't get into that school. You can't get into that university. You can't get into that job unless you have something worthwhile to give. That's how every other religion in the world operates as well, isn't it? If you work hard, if you pray hard, if you read the holy book enough, if you do enough good things, if you do enough religious things, then you'll get to heaven. You have to have something of value to give to God. And if you have enough, then you will get something back from God. But that is the opposite of this principle that we've seen illustrated here, positively and negatively. Christianity says you can only get into the kingdom of God if you admit that you have nothing, nothing at all of value. In fact, all you have, far from something of value, all you actually have is a liability. All you have is filthy rags. If you think that you have something to contribute to God, then you are excluded from the kingdom of heaven. If you try to pay your way in, if you try to earn your way into the kingdom of God, Jesus says you're disqualified. What is it that Jesus says as he begins his public ministry, as he begins to teach in the Sermon on the Mount? What are the first words that he speaks? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's only by declaring spiritual bankruptcy that you can get into the kingdom of God. The way up, as Tim Keller puts it, in the kingdom of heaven is down. The way to gain power is to lose power. Isn't that what Jesus says? If anybody would come after me and be my disciple, he must what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. If anybody wants to save his life, he will lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, he will save it. The way up is down. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud, Mary says in verse 51. The world exalts and admires self-made men and women. Those who have worked hard, who deserve to be where they are. But in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, there is no place whatsoever for self-made men and women. And there is nothing that you or I can do to save ourselves, to gain ourselves any favor or any credit in the eyes of God. All that you can do, Jesus says, is ask. Ask like a helpless little child, and the kingdom will be given to you like a helpless little child. Mary says, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Again, the world admires powerful people with status and influence. But in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, no one has status in and of themselves. None of us has any power at all. We're all dead in our sins. And we all have to climb down off the thrones that we have constructed for ourselves. And we have to beg for mercy from the Lord. Mary says, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. The world envies the rich. People that have all the resources that they could possibly need for anything in life. They don't need anything. You can't give them anything because they have everything already. And if they don't have it, they could easily get it if they wanted it. But in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, we're all beggars. We don't have any resources. We don't have a scrap, not an ounce of credit with God. If you think you have something, if you think you are something in and of yourself, then you cannot receive anything from God. That's how it works. The humble will be exalted. The exalted will be humbled. And when you think about it, that's not just how salvation is received by us. This is how salvation was achieved by Christ, isn't it? We've already thought about how Jesus came into the world in a way that turned the world's expectations upside down. And that was true of his achievement of salvation. At the other end, we're here at the beginning when he's just being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but that's true at the other end of his life, isn't it? His great victory as the Savior. How does he do that? How does he achieve salvation for us? Does he achieve it by leading a great host of elite warriors out into the field of battle to fight against the Roman Empire? Is it by leading an army of angels to fight against Satan and his demons? No. How does he do it? How does he achieve salvation? By laying down his life in the most shameful and ignominious way that you could possibly devise, by death on a cross. As Paul explains in Philippians 2, 5-11, he humbled himself. And what does God do to those who humble themselves? He exalts them. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. And all of this, we could spend weeks unpacking all of this. In a sense, every sermon that you ever hear preached, every gospel sermon is unpacking these principles that Mary is spelling out here. It has implications for our relationships with one another as people who have been saved by grace in this way. The way that we relate to one another as Christians and to non-Christians, it has nothing to do with the world's values. We don't treat one another the way the world treats one another. So no matter how talented someone is, no matter how wealthy, no matter how brilliant, no matter how moral they may be, that's not how they're saved. Every single person who becomes a Christian acknowledges they have nothing, that we are all spiritual beggars who have been brought to the Lord's table to be fed by His grace. And so as we live in the church together as God's people saved by grace, the way that we relate to one another has nothing to do with status or power or ability. In the church, people mix and people get on and people love one another who, according to the world's values, would never have anything to do with one another and who would never tolerate one another, let alone love one another. They would never get along. The gospel, this principle, the humble are exalted and the exalted are humbled, this principle severs completely the nerve of envy and inferiority and superiority complexes. Nobody ever needs to feel inferior in the church. Nobody ever should feel superior in the church, because we are not saved by anything to do with ourselves, but only by Christ. And the Lord's Supper reminds us so forcibly and so clearly of these truths. The bread is the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, broken for us in our place. The wine is the blood of God's Son. The blood of God's Son poured out for us. He took our place. The infinitely, supremely exalted One humbled Himself and took our place to be our substitute, because we couldn't save ourselves. And so we, lowly, despised sinners, enemies of God, we in Christ are exalted to the highest place at God's right hand. And as we eat and drink today, we proclaim our dependence exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we reaffirm publicly to all who are watching, I cannot save myself. I can't exalt myself. I declare my worthlessness, my inability. I declare my need of a Savior who humbled Himself that I might be exalted in salvation. The exalted will be humbled. The humble will be exalted. Amen. Well, let's stand and come again to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful, simple gospel dynamic, for these two contrasting sides of the same coin, these two aspects of your mercy, that the humble will be exalted and that the exalted will be humbled. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have enabled us to humble ourselves and receive forgiveness and salvation, justification, sanctification, adoption, the filling, indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, every spiritual blessing in Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that we have received all of this, not because of anything that we have ever done nor could ever do, but only because of what Christ our Savior has done for us. Thank you, Lord God, that He who was exalted willingly humbled Himself, the One who had no need to humble Himself, but that He willingly did this in order that we might be lifted up from the dust and seated with princes. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we are reminded of these things visibly in the Lord's Supper, and as we receive grace as we eat and drink in faith today, we pray that you will bless us and that these things will be more real to us, more important to us than they have been. We pray, Lord God, that we would commit ourselves afresh to the grace of humility, seeking to be those who are meek and humble and contrite in spirit, not just towards you, but towards one another, in all of our dealings with one another, in all of the things that we say and write about one another, in all of the things that we even think about one another. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us humble, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I just want to turn our attention very briefly at this point to verse 50 of Luke chapter 1, verse 50. where Mary says his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. God's mercy is freely available to anyone at any time. But just notice the qualification. It's not automatically given to just anyone at any time. It's available, but only upon one condition. It is those who fear him who receive his mercy. And fearing the Lord means revering him. It means treating him with the awe and the respect that is due to him. It means bowing the knee before him and worshiping him as God. And that means that if you're someone this morning who doesn't fear God, the Lord's Supper is not for you. If you haven't given your life to the Lord in repentance and faith, then you haven't received his mercy. And that means that you have no right to eat and drink these elements that are symbols representing God's provision of mercy in Christ. And that means that if you know in your heart that you're not a Christian, even though you may have given the impression to others and even convinced the elders of this congregation that you're a Christian, if in your heart you know that you're not a Christian, then you mustn't come to the Lord's table. But I think that it's much more likely that you do genuinely and sincerely fear the Lord. You do revere him. You do honor him. You are seeking to walk in his ways. And in fact, I think it's quite possible that some of you fear him so much. You're so overawed by his holiness and so conscious, painfully conscious of your own sinfulness that you almost think that it would be presumptuous for you to come and sit at the Lord's table, that you don't deserve to be here today. And if that's true of you this morning, if that's how you feel, listen again to what Mary says and praise God with her for this wonderful truth. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The very thing that you perhaps feel today disqualifies you from coming to the Lord's table is the very thing that actually qualifies you. The fact that you feel so unworthy and small and undeserving and despicable and so lowly, that, Mary says, that is what entitles you to mercy. God himself says that he shows mercy to those who fear him. By definition, mercy is undeserved. You say to yourself, I don't deserve God's mercy. If you knew the things that I had done, if you knew the things that I've done even in this last week, I don't deserve God's mercy. But if you deserved it, then it wouldn't be mercy. You can't, by definition, deserve mercy. The only people who are able to receive mercy are those who don't deserve it. So if there's anyone here today who's full of misgivings about whether they should sit at God's table because he is so holy and you are so sinful and you're fearful that you're going to offend him and displease him, then in the name of Jesus Christ, as a minister of the gospel, I say to you from his word here that you are welcome. That you are more than welcome. You're commanded to come. You're invited and you're commanded to come because the Lord's table is for sinners. It's for people who mess up. It's for people who are weak. It's for people who need to be strengthened. If you were all doing brilliantly in the Christian life, you wouldn't need the Lord's Supper. It's for those who need constantly to be strengthened and helped as they limp along towards heaven. It's for people who feel just as you do this morning. Would that we all felt more of the fear of the Lord, that holy fear of the Lord, than we do. And so we come humbly, magnifying the Lord in our souls and spirits, and rejoicing in God our Savior, because His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Amen. Well, we read together the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as we find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, where Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks. And in obedience to our Lord's command and following His example, let us now do the same. As you keep your seats, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this glorious truth that we have just considered, that Your mercy is to those who fear You. What a wondrous thought that You show mercy to sinners, that You, the holy God who dwells in the highest heaven in unapproachable light, show mercy to those who have trampled Your law, who have rebelled against You, who have sinned in thought and word and deed in every way. Lord God, we give You thanks. We praise You for Your mercy, not just to those living in the time of Christ long ago, not just to those living at the time of the Exodus or in the days of King David, not just for those living in the high points of church history, but for us in our generation, in this day, in this year. Father, we pray that we would be those who fear You in a right way, with an ever-increasing fear, that we would treat You and think of You with the appropriate reverence and awe that You demand of Your creatures. We thank You, Father, that Your mercy is represented here in this bread that we're about to break and eat. The body of Christ given for us, broken so that we need not be broken in hell, but that we can be forgiven for all of our sins because He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Father, we thank You for this bread, which is a symbol of these things, a guarantee to us of these things. And we pray that as we eat and drink together now, that You would bless us and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we sit at the table for a few more minutes, I'd like us to think about verse 53, in particular in Luke chapter 1. Verse 53 of Luke 1, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." The Bible is full of the language of eating to describe the blessing that God bestows upon His people. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Many, many places where eating and blessing are linked together. And the Lord's Supper uses that imagery and picks up on that imagery. In fact, perhaps that's one of the main reasons for all that imagery in the Old Testament. It's looking forward to this sacramental meal. Jesus gives us bread to eat and wine to drink as a picture of his atoning death in our place, a picture of how we feed on him by faith and receive from him then the spiritual strength that we need. Just as physical eating gives us strength, so this spiritual eating gives us spiritual strength. And that's the kind of picture that Mary is using here in verse 53. She's not speaking literally, she's speaking metaphorically, figuratively. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the point that she's making is that those who have an appetite for God, those who have an appetite for spiritual things, will not be disappointed. Far from being turned away hungry, Jesus Christ will fill you with good things. Let me say two things briefly. First of all, Jesus satisfies the hungry. He satisfies the hungry. We must have a spiritual appetite for Christ. We need to be hungry people, spiritually speaking. Hunger is one of the most basic human needs. If you have a man who is starving, like really, truly starving, you can't fob him off with anything other than food, can you? You can't distract him with anything else. There's no point offering him a new suit of designer clothes or a sports car or a new computer. Only food will satisfy him. That's the only thing that he is interested in. It's an all-consuming passion. And that's what Mary here is saying that the healthy believer is like. His or her great interest, their supreme desire, is for God, and nothing else will do. He feeds the hungry. Jesus is not interested in half-hearted people. He doesn't feed those who are just spiritually peckish. If you're not serious about Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if you're not experiencing much in the way of blessing. He sends the rich away empty. And if you are living as if you're rich, if you're living as if you don't really need anything from Jesus Christ, if you are living as though you think your life is satisfying enough the way it is, if you're happy to keep the Lord Jesus out at the fringes of your life, if you're not hungry for Christ, then don't think that you're going to receive anything from him, because it's the hungry that Jesus blesses. He satisfies the hungry. But then, secondly, he satisfies the hungry abundantly. He satisfies the hungry abundantly. What does Mary say? He fills the hungry with, not just with scraps, although that would be mercy enough if the Lord were to deign to be gracious enough to give us scraps. That would be an incredible mercy, but he doesn't give us scraps, does he? He fills the hungry with good things. Not just one good thing, but all kinds of good things. He lays a feast for those who are hungry. He satisfies our hunger abundantly. And so if you are really in earnest about Jesus Christ, if you really long to know him better, then you can be sure that he will meet your need, that he will satisfy your hunger abundantly, because that's what he does. He gives us far more abundantly than all we can ask or even imagine. So you're hungry, say, to have your sins forgiven. Well, Christ fills you with good things. He takes away the guilt of every sin that you have ever committed, every careless word, every stray thought, every wrong action, all the things you should have done and you didn't do, as well as all the things that you did do that you ought not to have done. He takes away the guilt of every single sin and transgression and iniquity. He takes your punishment for those sins upon himself. And he doesn't stop there. If you want your sins forgiven, he doesn't just take away your guilt and leave you with a kind of a blank canvas, a blank slate. No, he then gives you his perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't just see someone who has not sinned, who hasn't done anything wrong. He sees someone who has kept the law perfectly. Because that's what Christ did for you. If you're hungry for forgiveness, then Christ fills you abundantly. If you're hungry to have the power of remaining sin broken in your heart, if you want to overcome remaining sin, then Christ will fill you, not with scraps, but with good things. He gives you his Holy Spirit, who fills you, who indwells you, who is with you permanently, giving you the power that you need to resist every temptation, so that you can be as holy as God calls you to be. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. If you're hungry to overcome sin, Christ will satisfy you. If you're hungry to be used by God in his service, Christ will fill you with good things. He's already given you gifts that are to be used in the church for the good of the others that are sitting around you this morning. And if you're serious about using them, if you're hungry to serve him, then he will give you opportunities, many opportunities, to use those gifts and to develop them in his service. Because our God is a God who fills the hungry with good things. If you're not hungry for these things, if you're not really in earnest about these things, then Christ isn't going to give them to you. But if you want them, if you can say this morning, I am hungry for these things with all my heart, then you won't be disappointed. Jesus Christ will fill you with good things. After all, in the gospel, he gives us himself, doesn't he? He gives us himself. Nothing could be more satisfying than that. And having given us himself, then surely we can be confident that he will give us everything else that we could possibly desire or need. As Isaiah says, or as God says through Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, verse 2, listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. He has filled the hungry with good things. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to magnify the Lord, and our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. For we can each say, with even greater understanding than Mary had, that you have looked upon the humble estate of your servant, and we are blessed. For you who are mighty have done great things for us. Holy is your name. We rejoice, O God, in your mercy that you have given to us in our generation. For how you have shown strength with your arm and saved us from our sins. How you have exalted humble, lowly people such as us and filled us with good things. We thank you, Father, for what you have filled us with this morning as we have feasted on your word and as we have eaten and drunk at your table. We pray that we would know the spiritual realities that these symbols represent. and guarantee to us. Heavenly Father, fill us, we pray, with good things as we leave the table now and as we return to the different responsibilities of this day. And as we go out into the world this week, we pray that you would be filling us with good things, that you would be giving us a keener appetite for the things of God. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us, that we don't hunger as we ought to for righteousness, for holiness, for truth, for the lost, for your glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that these things would be all the more desirable and precious to us, so that we might know the joy of being satisfied as you fill us with these good things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.